The second chapter of the book of Nehemiah reveals some essential principles for Christian service. Now, last week we saw that Nehemiah had been sent and supplied by the king, and that he'd taken a 3 months journey and arrived at Jerusalem there to face the challenge of the task that God had called him to. So tonight, I'd like us to open our divinely inspired Bibles to Nehemiah 2:11-20 and read along. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuge gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." You know, I read this and I think, man, what insight there is in these verses into this man's, I would say, even though he wasn't, a Christian character and godliness of life. Well, now, we all know that, of course, all of these Old Testament saints would one day be with Jesus in heaven. But I still would consider them to be Christians, even at this time. But think about it. What an insight there is into methods that I believe are essential to the success of all Christian work. Now, even though that sounds great and all, we need to remember, we don't come to the Bible primarily to study a man's character or Christian methods. We come to meet God. I mean, when you think about it, a message has little value unless it brings us to the feet of our Savior. Anyway, I want us to see that there are three essentials or principles to Christian service that are clearly defined in these verses. The questions about our service that need to be answered are, is it effectual? Is it spiritual? Or are we dissatisfied with it? Is it getting stale? Is it accomplishing nothing in spite of all our efforts? If so, let's ask ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us. If the reason may be that one of the three essentials of Christian service is missing in our work for the Lord, at least, if not entirely, possibly in part, then we have the ability to correct that. So let's once again take a look at verses 11 to 16. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuge gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. So there is a first essential that I'd like to call investigation. You see, before Nehemiah began, he was determined to know the worst of the situation. So we see him in these verses as a man with the counsel of God in his heart, conferring not with flesh and blood. He didn't talk to any man. He didn't talk to any priest. He didn't talk to anyone. Why? Because he didn't want them to know what God had put in his heart to do as yet. You see, he had a secret place in his soul that he had reserved for his God and himself. I've always felt that it was a good thing to have Christian friends, and obviously to have a Christian wife. But sometimes it's dangerous to wear your heart on your sleeve, not so much with your wife, but possibly with your friends. I believe that as with any relationship, we all need to have a secret place somewhere that nobody knows anything about you, but you and God. Now with my wife, Wanda, we have a secret place. We have a place where she and I can talk about anything and things that maybe we wouldn't share with other people because this is between us. This is a personal thing. And so when we have this place to meet with God, it's just to me, an extension of our relationship with him. It's not a place that you meet in a dark or bad way, but rather a place that you can go and be real personal with your Savior. And isn't that what we all seek? I mean, isn't that what our walk is truly about, to establish that personal relationship? I mean, after all, we're talking about developing it with him constantly. And, you know, we want him to say at the end that he knew us, not that he didn't know us in spite of everything we did, right? Well, how is he going to know us if we don't have that relationship? So here was a man, Nehemiah, who was a born leader. Here was a man who was resolute and reserved. Here was a man who was in no hurry. He wasn't just going to run into this thing without looking into it. It's interesting that Nehemiah hung out at Jerusalem 3 days before he even began to investigate. You see, he didn't start his service for God until, alone with God, he had counted the cost. But here's the thing. Once he put his hand on the plow, so to speak, he never looked back, nor did he take his hand off until he was able to say, "It is finished." You know, I once heard someone say, you can't plow a straight line if you look back, and you really can't serve the Lord if you keep looking back to what you've left behind. I remember I read this in Luke 9:62. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. And also this in Philippians 3:13-14. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'd heard a fellow teach by way of application on these verses say that when you plowed a field, in order to keep a straight furrow, you had to fix your eyes on a point that was in front of you, a stationary point. You know, and I thought about that, and I thought, well, I should be able to look down or even look back and do that. So I decided to check it out when I was cutting the grass in Okeechobee on the church grounds. We had 5 acres back then, and I was on my riding lawnmower. Now, not only did I wander all over the place cutting the grass, but I nearly ran into the fellowship hall. You know, the Bible also says in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. And I can totally agree with that after I almost crashed my lawnmower because I wasn't looking where I was going. Anyway, Nehemiah took a tour of inspection on horseback at nighttime. He went around the city, going out the valley gate, taking a tour around the walls, and returning at the same entrance. In some places, the damage was so great that he had to dismount from his horse and stumble over the wreckage himself. But In the course of that night, while others slept, Nehemiah, wide awake, burdened, conscious of the desperate need and shame and ruin all around him, diagnosed the situation, surveyed the ruined walls, and contemplated the magnitude of the task to which God had called him. Imagine his grief of heart as he stumbled among those ruins of what was once a great and mighty fortress. Now, you know, he probably had heard all kinds of stories about Jerusalem. He himself, having been in Babylon for such a long time, might have been distant memories, but when he was actually there, and those memories overwhelmed him with the grandeur and all that it had been to see the walls in such disarray, I'm sure it cut him to the quick. And here's the thing. Whenever a real work of God is to be done, and I'm talking a real work, not something superficial, but something real, something faithful, it takes that kind of a servant, someone who is burdened, to take this a journey like Nehemiah took, to weep in the night over the ruins, to wrestle in some dark Gethsemane, if you will, in prayer. It's utterly foolish to refuse to believe that things are as bad as they really are. You can't look at something and stick your head in the sand and hope that it gets better. It's important in any undertaking for God to know the absolute worst, because whenever there's to be a wonderful movement of the Spirit, it begins with someone like Nehemiah, who was bold enough to look at facts, diagnose them, and take the job on. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 14:28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? I wonder, are our hearts ever stirred like that? When we hear of some need or something that the people are struggling to find, are we burdened? Are we stirred? Or do we grieve over it? I mean, have you ever lost 1 hour of sleep over the tragic spiritual condition of your church or your city or your country? Has it ever kept you awake? And have you cried, "Oh God, what can I do about this thing?" Do you ever care that multitudes of people in our own land are as ignorant of the truth of the gospel as the unevangelized in Brazil or Africa? Do you care that millions of people are without Christ today? Or are those just statistics? Or in fact, do they make your heart bleed? There was a great American soul winner by the name of Samuel Hadley, who one night in New York, after he had been visiting in a few of that city's homes, leaned against a lamppost and was heard by someone to groan and say, "Oh God, the sin of the city is breaking my heart." Think of the coldness of our prayers at times. Yeah, sometimes it's just a routine. Sometimes we just sit down and we have a few minutes to kill, so we say, "Oh, let me throw this prayer out." And sometimes we do it every day, but it's the same thing. There's no real grieving process that takes place. There's no real, need that we have that we want to bring to the Lord. Because we haven't really taken time to stop and ask God what it is He wants us to pray for. I remember once working as hard as I'd ever worked on preparing a message, only to have it become the model for the worst message I'd ever given. See, I never asked God what He wanted me to say. Then again, think of the carelessness of our own Christian walk. Think of the poverty, if you will, of our witness, the compromise of our lives. I mean, how many of us today live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom? The problem with that is you're going to lose your balance. When that happens, you will fall. Let me tell you this. Before God will ever do a work of revival, He will break our hearts. Do you know that? The point I'm trying to make is that it wasn't until He saw Nehemiah's broken heart that God put the knowledge of what to do with Jerusalem. The good news is that any immense need of our work for God can always be met by the infinite grace and power of our Savior. Students for the Christian ministry, workers and laborers for the gospel, never shirk a thorough investigation of the facts. That's one of the things we really have to apply to our service. And I've always advised folks that thought they were called by God to serve into, you know, in one ministry or another, that they shouldn't enter into that service until they too had counted the cost. However, when you have sensed the need, when you have felt the burden in your heart, when you have counted the cost, remember that the God who called you is sufficient for every emergency, and then go right through it. Never look back or take your hand off the plow for one day until you can look your Lord in the face and say, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Well, let's take a look at verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. Well, the second essential for Christian service is that we need to realize the absolute necessity of securing or finding other people that can help us. I call it cooperation. The thing was that the fact that the city that had once been the center of God's dealings with his people lay in ruins wasn't merely a reproach to the people, it was a reproach to the honor and to the name of their God. In verse 17, Nehemiah, after facing the magnitude of the task, realized the necessity of finding these people to help him. And he said, come, let us build, that we may no longer be a reproach. That was to be the inspiration and the power behind all this work of revival. It wasn't simply a disgrace to them, it was a shame to them. The people worshiped the same God, therefore they would share the same burden and the same work. I read somewhere that unity of vision must mean unity of purpose. If you take a look at chapter 3, you'll see how effectively and efficiently Nehemiah planned his work. I'm so glad that by the grace of God, you and I may ask that our lives be marked not only by spirituality, but by efficiency. It shouldn't be true that a Christian just jumps right into his work with no planned strategy. You see, Nehemiah divided the work among 42 groups. He didn't believe in a one-man ministry as some do today, and neither do I. Oh yeah, there has to be leadership, but every one of the Lord's people have to have a part in the Lord's work. Ask any senior pastor, and they will all agree. I remember in Okeechobee, we'd gotten to the point where we had grown, and we had some people that had been coming for a number of years, and we decided not to form a board of elders, but rather a senior leadership program. And we identified these people that we would give some of the tasks that Wanda and I had been burdened with in terms of taking care of the church. And it certainly did work a lot better for us. Unfortunately, somewhere along the way, these people lost their way and that leadership group dissolved. But for the short time we had it, I mean, it was a blessing to us. Anyway, all along the wall, the people worked. Their one desire was to see the wall completed. Each group was united in determination to finish the particular task allotted to them. They weren't jealous of what somebody else was doing, nor were they concerned about that job or this, because they understood that God had given them a portion to do in the rebuilding of the wall. And that's what we were purposed to do. All those groups were united to each other. They were all conscious of their next door neighbors and thankful for their cooperation. They were all working together as one around the wall. There was no separation. There was no independent spirit. There were no, you know, people going off on their own, doing their own thing. I'll tell you, one of the things that happens when people do that is they begin to build their own little fiefdom, their own little kingdom, and they don't want anybody else's help. And pretty soon, it goes away because they become exhausted in the work. Now, because these folks were one in vision, they were also one in purpose. That great Christian author, S.D. Gordon, once said, "Cooperation increases efficiency in amazing proportions. Two working together in perfect agreement have fivefold the efficiency of the same two working separately." And I like that because it's biblical. Deuteronomy 32:30 says that where one can handle 1,000, two can dispose of 10,000. This is as true in prayer as it is in action. A united church, Gordon continued, would be an unconquerable church. But the moment cooperation is sacrificed as an essential, real power is at the disappearing point. Here's the thing. A team working together for God alone, that's cooperation. You know, we often think of the body of Christ, and Paul did a wonderful teaching on the importance of each part of the body. That's true in the work of the kingdom. It's important to remember that all who are Christians have one life. They're part of one body. In the sight of heaven, there's only one life that matters before God. Do you know what that is? It's the life of Jesus. Because he indwells each one of us by his Holy Spirit, and that gives us life. Folks, this is an amazing fellowship. Because we share that one life, we share one great purpose and one great work. It's the building of lives into the kingdom of God. And it's such a task, 100% cooperation between Christian people is absolutely vital. The greatest menace to revival is the Christian who refuses to work with other people because his views differ on certain matters of biblical interpretation, which aren't really all that important in relation to evangelism. There's all too much of that going on in the church today. I remember when we were in Okeechobee, there were more than 80 churches. So we decided to go to every pastor in every church and ask them to come together in a spirit of cooperation one night a month in prayer to ask God to tear down the strong towers that the enemy had erected in that small town. Some of the strong towers that were there, well, we had the highest rate of teen pregnancy in the state of Florida. We had the highest rate of drug addicts living in our small community, again, in a per capita situation in the state of Florida. Do you know that only one church joined us? And as a result of our lack of cooperation, sadly, those towers still stand today. It's interesting to note that Nehemiah set each group to work on that part of the wall that was nearest to where that group member lived. And I don't know about you, but that tells me that our first obligation for Christ is always our own neighborhood. Think about it. Wouldn't the bells of heaven ring today if every believer would just say this before God? Lord, I will make my own immediate locality my mission field. I will see to it that every family is regularly supplied with gospel literature and urged to attend church. We had a brother last week, or a couple of weeks ago, I guess it was, that asked if his working in his neighborhood was a ministry, and I told him it certainly was, because you can make an impact in a little area that nobody else can. The thing is that in Christian service, organizing and agonizing should go hand in hand. Sadly, it seems that in so many churches today that the organizing part has left no room for the agonizing part. We spend more time wrestling with problems in never-ending committees and meetings, but we don't spend any real time on our knees before God with these same problems. You see, the real problem we face is always the enemy, and only God can address that problem. If we all aren't walking lockstep in cooperation and acknowledging the real problem before God, we won't accomplish anything. That's why cooperation within the body is so important. If we are ever to reach this lost world around us, we must do it together. Amen? Well, so far, we've seen that the principles of Christian service are first, investigation, second, cooperation, and that brings us to the third essential principle, determination. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Here we see that Nehemiah is about to run into trouble in the form of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. As with any enemies of the work of the Lord, these three have all kinds of tactics that they'll try to use against old Nehemiah, and we'll get into them at a later time. Tonight, though, let's take a look at the courageous way that Nehemiah handled them when they first come on the scene in order to discourage them. First, we see that he tells the truth about the fact that God will prosper him in this work. Because, after all, if it's truly God's work, then it can't fail, because he is with it and in it. Second, he told the truth about the fact that he and the folks with him were serving the Lord. So it didn't really matter what the enemy said or did. They, the people, were in it to win it. Finally, he told the truth when he said the enemy had no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So rather than being afraid of Sanballat's laughter and scorn, Nehemiah said to him, "You have no business here. Therefore, I'm not going to listen to you. We will complete this work because God is with us." This is a man determined to finish the work that God had given him. And he knew that he would, because God was with him. You know what? God is with us as well. And he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion and fruition. That's a promise found in Philippians 1:6. Listen, folks, there's no message that doesn't bring us to the feet of the Lord Jesus. So here we see a man called to serve God, and we are given three essentials that he follows, that all servants of the Lord should as well: investigation, cooperation, and determination. You know, when I think about it, even the greatest servant the world has ever known did this when he came to save this fallen world and sinners like you and me. I mean, Jesus investigated when he looked into your heart and mine, just as he did Peter and the rich young ruler. The thing is that we need him to continue to investigate us by looking into every aspect of our lives in accordance with Psalm 139:23-24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Here's the thing. I can't possibly do kingdom work if my heart isn't right with the Lord. So if there's anything in my life causing this inability, then I need the Lord to investigate and show me what I must do. You see, there's one kind of person that the Lord can't do anything with, and that's the person that thinks he has it all going on, so to speak, both spiritually and materially. Matthew 5:3 says this much: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus again says to the church in Laodicea, in Revelation 3:16-18, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." The next word is cooperation. Does he have my willingness to be at his disposal? And also, he's determined. In fact, he's so determined that he will never rest until he has perfected all that concerns your life and mine. He's counted the cost, and he will not cease until the work is done. Jesus' purpose is found in John 17:24. I desire that they also whom you have that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That tells me that if there were even one life in which Jesus lives, that he is lost, that all the honor of God would be lost. Plain and simple, the yielded, surrendered, committed, dedicated, consecrated life is as safe for time and eternity as God's faithfulness and God's book and God's promise. In the building of the new Jerusalem, of that home that Jesus has gone to prepare for us, are you in it or out of it? Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. This is heaven's door, the door that the heart of the Lord Jesus opens. Jesus also says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. The thing is that if I keep that door shut, then one day the door of God's heart will be shut to me. Investigation, cooperation, determination. The Lord Jesus set heart with those principles, and upon them built your salvation and mine. And because he did that and has investigated our lives and tested the willingness of our cooperation and our surrender, we are determined to please God. I pray that same principles by which the Lord Jesus saves and